The book of Exodus begins with a summary of more than 300 years of Jewish slavery in Egypt. That's chapter 1. Exodus 2 then covers the next 80 years in the life of Moses. So 400 years are summarized in the first two chapters of Exodus. But thereafter, things slow down dramatically. And so beginning in chapter 3 and the 38 chapters that follow all take place over a period of about 1 year. Going to really slow things down. That's where we'll be today in Exodus chapter 3. Meet me there, please, in God's Word. Do you remember where we last left Moses? He had murdered a man and buried the corpse, thinking at first that he'd gotten away with it, but his little secret was the lead story on the Egyptian evening news. And so in fear for his life, Moses fled to the desert. He went to the area where the Midianites lived. There he met and married a woman of Midian and settled down into the lonely life of a shepherd for 40 years. And I think the meaning of the name of his first son really says it all. In chapter 2, verse 22, a son is born and he names him a name that means a stranger in a strange land. That's how Moses feels, a stranger in a strange land. Obviously, that's not a happy name to give your son. And I think it gives us some insight, really, into what's going on inside the mind and the heart of Moses. What do you think he's thinking? What do you think he feels about his life at this point? I'm sure he felt banished. Those first 40 years of his life had been exciting, raised and educated in Pharaoh's court where there was action, government, politics, policy, culture, maybe the arts. This was, in the history of the world, this was the point in which Egypt was at its zenith, a world power, the center of world civilization during that time. And the New Testament tells us about Moses in Acts 7:22 that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. He was on the inside then. He was among the movers and the shakers. But now, here he finds himself in a desert, and the only thing moving out there is the wind and the sand. For 40 years now, he's been cut off from the world, banished. Chapter 3, verse 1 calls the place where he is the backside of the desert. It's one thing to be in the desert, but then to be on the backside of the desert. Forgotten, it seems, by everyone, including God. Maybe he also felt bound, stuck in a life where he doesn't belong, living as a stranger in a strange land. He's a Hebrew, but he was raised as an Egyptian, and now he's living among the Midianites. He doesn't fit in anywhere. And that's tough for people when you feel like you just don't fit in. I wonder if maybe he didn't also feel burned, I mean betrayed. Because you see, when he had killed that man, according to Acts chapter 7, verse 24, the Bible says, and seeing one of them, talking about one of the Hebrews, one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptians. Look at this. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And a couple of verses later, one of those Hebrews says, are you going to kill me like you did that Egyptian yesterday? He feels cheated, double-crossed, betrayed, burned. He's suffering for trying to help somebody else out. Has that ever happened to you? Sometimes you stick your neck out for somebody and they chop off your head. The truth is that living the Christian life really makes us vulnerable, doesn't it? vulnerable to rejection, vulnerable to be wounded and left scarred by the very people that we sometimes are trying to minister to. As I was preparing this message this week, I remembered one of our missionaries, Larry Morgan, who is in Ghana, West Africa now, but originally he went to Nigeria, and he sold out everything that he had, just sold it all, his house, furniture, everything. He and Linda went to Nigeria. They bought some things there. He spent 4 years pouring his life into a group of people, and then it was time for him to come home for a brief furlough to visit his churches, and so he put all the earthly possessions that he had in storage, and he entrusted it to a man in the mission, a man in whom he had invested, came home on the furlough. And while he was back in the States, he learned that that man whom he had trusted had lied to him and had stolen everything that he owned in the world. And I think sometimes when things like that happen to you as a Christian, you can become very cynical. But not Larry. And he's remained now these many years so faithful and so fruitful in that ministry in Africa. Feel burned. I think maybe Moses also felt bored. Life on the backside of the desert, you know, dull, empty, meaningless, especially compared to the life in the king's palace of Egypt. Here's a man brimming with talent and training and ability and intelligence. As we read there, a man mighty in words and deeds. That's what Stephen said about him. And what's he doing with his life? Well, he's following a few sheep around in the middle of nowhere. What a waste of time, he must have thought. What a waste of talent. What a waste of a man's life. And that went on for 40 years. Wow. And I think that for some people, the Christian life, well, it can seem boring and tedious. If you think that all there is to being a good Christian is to show up on Sundays and pay up and then shut up three times a week, you know, bored. We could also make a case that Moses was busy. He was busy tending a flock, busy raising a family. And I think it's possible to be bored and busy at the same time. We can fill our hours with activities, fill our days with obligations without finding that in all that busyness, any sense of satisfaction. And everybody that I know, every one of you have busy lives. Anybody here that's not busy? But busyness is not the same as fulfillment. Now, I'm guessing that Moses felt all of those things, and 40 years is a long time. 40 years in the desert can feel like an eternity, especially when you feel banished and bound and burned and bored and busy. Think about that list right there in front of you. Maybe you can relate to one or all of those feelings. That's where Moses is when chapter 3 begins. But then one day, one ordinary day in the life of a shepherd, something extraordinary happened. Let's read about it. Exodus chapter 3. Verse 1, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When I began to preach a narrative passage of Scripture, I always want to include the whole scene. I want to do this one scene at a time. But we've read just three verses here. This desert scene goes all the way through chapter 3, through most of chapter 4 to chapter 4, verse 17. And so it's very unrealistic for me to preach a single sermon from a scene that's that long. I'm just saying. It's going to take me a couple of weeks. Today, I want us to get as far as Moses' first question. Now, there's a couple things I need to just point out to you from those verses that we read, those first three verses that we read. The first is that this is the first mention of the Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps. Do you see that? Verse 2, all caps. The first mention of the Lord in Exodus. In chapter 2, there's mention of God, Elohim, and sometimes you will find Lord with the capital L and the rest of them small letters, but when you find that word in the Old Testament, all caps, Lord, that is a translation of the Hebrew name for Yahweh, okay? This is the covenant name for God to his people. First time that we find that mentioned in the book. We're in chapter 3, first mention of Yahweh, of the Lord. Second thing I need to point out to you is something you may or may not know, and that is when you see in the Old Testament, this is not in the New Testament, but when you see in the Old Testament this phrase, the angel of the Lord, not an angel, the angel of the Lord, that is almost always a Christophany, which means an appearance, an Old Testament appearance of Christ. Now, Jesus is not an angel, but before his birth, before his incarnation in Bethlehem, before the Gospels, he appears from time to time in the Old Testament, and it's always called the angel of the Lord. And you notice in verse 2, it says the angel of the Lord appears to Moses within the bush. But in verse 4, who is it that speaks out of the midst of the bush? It's the Lord. And you'll find that same thing in the life of Abraham. He has a conversation with the Lord, but it says the angel of the Lord. You'll find it when Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord. Remember that? And God says to him, you'll find that when Moses comes across the angel of the Lord before he goes into battle. You'll find that with the parents of Samson, the angel of the Lord shows up and they say, we've seen God, we're going to die. And so really what we're going to be studying and reading about here today takes place between Christ the Lord and Moses. Now I've divided this up just sort of the way it comes in the text. The first is what Moses saw, verses 1 through 3, which we just read. So here's Moses. He's grazing his little flock near Mount Horeb. That's also the same as Mount Sinai, not a different place, more commonly known to us as Sinai. One of them is, it has to do with the people groups, what they named the mountain. And there he is, and he sees a bush ablaze. Now, actually, just seeing a bush burning was not all that uncommon in that place. The heat of the sun sometimes caused the spontaneous combustion of the dry desert shrubs. But what was unusual was that the bush was not consumed by the fire. Pick it up in the middle of verse 2. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. So that's what he really sees there. It's a bush that is burning, but is not consumed. And that creates curiosity. There's a bush burning, but it's not being burned up. There's a bush ablaze, but the leaves and the stems are not being consumed. And Moses is curious about this, and so he wants to investigate. What is this strange sight? He's saying to himself, and he begins then to make his way toward the bush. That's what Moses saw. But then, beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 10, we have what Moses heard. And I want you to know something there, that more important in this scene, much more important than what Moses saw, was what Moses heard. Verse 4 says that God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. And God called him by name, Moses, Moses. And Moses answered, here am I. By the way, when God is about to do something significant in a person's life, he sometimes will call that person's name twice. You find that pattern. Genesis 22, Abraham, Abraham. Genesis 46, Jacob, Jacob. Or how about this one? You're probably more familiar with it. Luke 10:41, Martha, Martha. Or Luke 22, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat. Or Acts 9, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Or how about this one? Matthew 27, Eli, Eli. My God, my God. And not always, but often when being called, the person will respond with, here I am, here am I. Now, I want you to understand that the true revelation of God to Moses is not the vision that he sees in the burning bush. It's really in what God says to Moses. And that's really the way it almost always is. God's truest revelation is not in what we see. It's not in signs and wonders, but it is in hearing God's word. What Moses saw grabbed his attention. What Moses saw aroused his curiosity. But after God speaks, he's not curious anymore. He's not left curious. God's word is the real revelation that he has for him. And so when you have a true encounter with God, his word is how he reveals himself. And with the completion of the canon of Scripture, God's word has been fully and finally revealed. God has spoken. That's what Hebrews 1 says. And the way that it's said there, there's a sense of fullness and finality. So we shouldn't expect to see signs or to hear an audible voice from God. If you want to know what God has for you, don't wait for a burning bush. Don't wait for an audible voice. Open your Bible, and there you will hear the voice of God speak to you. So, what does God have to say to Moses? What does God reveal of himself to Moses here? Well, first, we see in verses 5 and 6, the first thing that Moses realizes is that God is holy. The first thing God says after calling Moses' name is, don't come any closer. Draw not nigh hither. And then he says, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. This is the first time in the whole Bible, if you start in Genesis 1, this is the first time in the whole Bible where the word holy is found. The first of 611 times in the Bible, the first of 55 times in the book of Exodus. This place is holy, but it's holy because God is there. His presence is what makes the ground holy. When Moses understood that he is in the presence of God, the God, the text says, the one and only God, the God of his father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses instantly becomes aware of the holiness, the blazing holiness of God. And verse 6 says that he hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. God is holy. And Moses is not the only person to experience the presence of God and become aware of his holiness. The Bible describes a time when the king had died and Isaiah went into the temple. And the Bible says that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he heard the seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." In Isaiah 6:3. The holiness of God is not just that God is righteous in his character. Really, the word holiness, it really means kind of like otherness. It's the uniqueness, the special one-of-a-kindness of God. And I want to tell you something, that when you really come into the presence of the holiness of God, you immediately become aware of your own sinfulness. And that's why Isaiah said, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips." And that's why Moses hides his face and won't look even toward the bush. I think this is where a true life-changing encounter with God begins for everyone. It is seeing that our God is holy, and then immediately realizing that we are needful and sinful. And that's the first thing that Moses hears, that God is holy. And then the second thing that he learns, that he hears from God, comes in verse 7 through 10, that he will deliver, that God will deliver. God begins to speak to Moses, and God begins to express the compassion and the concern that he, God, has for Israel. And actually, the way this is arranged, it's like Hebrew poetry. It's got the chiastic parallelism construction. Look how it unfolds, verse 7. And look what he says. "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry. I know their sorrows. I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up." I am come down to bring them up out of that land, he says, a land flowing with milk and honey. In verse 9, "The cry of the children of Israel has come up unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them." All the way down through here, God says, "I see, I hear, I'm coming down, because I hear, I see, I'm going to deliver them." And then he culminates in verse 10 with a call and a commission given to Moses. Here's really the culmination of this. Verse 10, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." This is the main point of this passage. It is that God is going to deliver the oppressed children of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. And the way that God is going to do it is by sending Moses back to Egypt to face Pharaoh and to bring Israel out of Egypt. This banished, bound, burned, bored, busy man is being called by God into special service. What began with curiosity now has become a call. "I will send thee." Now, Moses hasn't said anything except, "Here I am." And he's going to say something, and I'm not quite finished. I'm not to that first question yet. But before we actually get to the question, I want to begin really the rest of this message making some personal applications of this to your life. This is how this text relates to you. So I hope you're really leaning in and listening right now, because this is God's word for you today. Do you know that you have also been called? Yes, you. You, sir. You, ma'am. You, miss. You, young man. You. Now, it may not have been so dramatic as was the call of Moses. You didn't see a burning bush. You didn't hear the audible voice of God. But you have been called. I can say confidently that every person in this room is being called by God. For one, God calls us to salvation. And so some of you today, God is calling you to Himself to be saved. It is the call of the gospel. When the Word of God is preached, when Jesus Christ is proclaimed, when the gospel is presented, the Lord Jesus Himself is saying, as He said in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the call. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus begins His ministry and He says, "The time is fulfilled. Repent and believe the gospel." He's calling people to Himself. He's calling sinners to repentance. He's calling everyone to believe the gospel. God calls you to salvation, calls you to Himself, calls you to a personal relationship with Him through Christ. Come to Jesus. That's the call. Come unto me. He will save you when you respond to that call. And that's why the Bible says that we are the called according to His purpose. Or the Bible says to make your calling and election sure. That is, make sure you are saved. Make sure you have responded to the call of salvation. When you hear the gospel, God is speaking to you. He's calling you to salvation. When you feel that sense of guilt and conviction within your heart when the gospel, when the Word of God is being preached, that is the work of the Spirit to draw you, to call you to Christ. And so, some of you are being called to salvation today because you've never been saved. You've never trusted in Christ. And others of you, you've answered that call of the gospel. You've been saved, but you are being called into service. Somehow we've gotten the wrong idea. We think that the call of God is something only for guys like me, preachers or pastors or missionaries, that they're the only ones that are called, that everybody else does whatever they want to in life. But that's not true. God has a will for everyone, a call for everyone. Not everyone is to be a preacher or a pastor or a missionary, but God wants you to consider the gifts that He's given you and the passion that He's placed in your heart and the need for workers in His field and the place in the church where you are called to serve. And God, who invites you to come to Him and be saved, now says to you, "Go and serve. I'm sending you to a ministry." Can I tell you that the only way to ever feel fulfilled in life as a Christian is to be doing what God has called you to do. You're going to be feeling all those other feelings, banished and bored and busy and blah, 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 all the blahs there, unless you are doing what God wants you to do. And I really believe that God has given us all within us a desire to feel like our life has meaning and purpose. Hasn't He? Don't you feel that? Don't you want your life to have some ultimate fulfillment and purpose? It's not just to go through life and make money and retire. And I really think that that's a great argument for the existence of God. I don't know how people who believe we're all some sort of accident that happened by an evolution, and yet they think they have a purpose in life. How can you have it both ways? The very fact that you have a desire in your heart for your life to mean something is evidence that there is a God who created you for a purpose. The only way in life that you will ever feel satisfied or fulfilled is to be doing that purpose for which God has created you. God's called you to service. Now I want you to consider four important personal applications that come from this. From this story and for your own life. And the first is that, please notice that God's call is for the good of other people. Moses wasn't just being called so that he could feel fulfilled in his life. Your calling, your giftedness, your passion, it's not just about you. It's about others being reached through you. And in our world, our present world today, people are all wondering what they're supposed to do with their lives, and they're searching for their purpose, and they're trying to find meaning to their lives, and they're looking for something to live for, and looking maybe for a clear vision for what God wants them to do with their lives. And if we're not careful, even that can be self-centeredness, can't it? The call of Moses was not primarily about Moses. It was about others. God is saying, I'm going to send you to bring my people out of Egypt. And Paul understood this. In Ephesians chapter 3, he talks about the stewardship that he has been given from God, he says, for you. And that's the way it is. You've been called from God, but it is not just so that you'll feel fulfilled. God wants to use you for the good of others, for the salvation of others. So instead of just pursuing your own self-centeredness, think about how God wants to use you to reach others. The second application I'd like for you to see is really for us to remember how old Moses is when this happened. How old is he? 80, maybe 79, but 79 or 80. You know, Moses' most productive years in his life were the last third. Think about our lives. We spend the first third being stupid, growing up, getting ready for life. We spend the middle third working and accumulating stuff, so that we can hopefully spend the last third doing nothing. You know, we're all wanting that last third to be a life of retired leisure. And I'm pretty sure that that's not God's plan for your life. So to all of you who are in the last third of life, make this time productive for the Lord. Take the wisdom that you've gained through life and the maturity and the patience and the character that you've developed over the course of your life. Because it could be that, like Moses, the most spiritually productive years of your life come at the end. I understand that as we get older, we're tired and the process of aging affects us, and we don't have the same rigor that we had when we were young, and we have less energy and less endurance. But I'm just saying, and I'm not saying it's a sin to retire from your job, it isn't, but I'm just saying don't spend the last 25 years of your life sitting in a recliner watching the Weather Channel. Come on. There's got to be more to life than that. Third application comes from verse 11, where we find what Moses asked. What Moses saw, what he heard, what he asked. Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" I think we tend to get Moses' question wrong here, right? Right after this, Moses begins to make a lot of excuses for why he's not the man for the job. But I really don't think that the first question should be considered as an excuse. I think Moses is very sincere and very genuine when he says this. He is astonished that God would call him. Why, God, why would you call an old geezer like me? God, why in the world would you call a failure like my life has been? And it seems to me that one of the common threads of the men and women that God chooses and that God uses is they have that sense of, why me? Who am I? I'm not worthy for this. And that might point to the humility of God's servants, which is an important thing. But more than that, it really speaks of the kinds of people that God uses. And that's the kind that we read about there this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world, the weak things, the base things, things which are despised. Why? That no flesh should glory in His presence. This is how God gets the glory. He chooses, He uses the most common, the most ordinary, the most unlikely people to do His work. People like me and like you. That's right, you. God can use you in spite of your failures in the past. He can use you. And then finally, the fourth one comes from verse 12, and that is how God answered. It's interesting to me that God didn't answer the question that Moses asked. He answered a different question. That annoys me, by the way, when people do that to me. I ask one question, they answer a different question. Just answer what I'm asking you. You know, but God can do that, I suppose, right? He didn't really give Moses a direct answer. Moses asked, "Who am I?" And what does God say? "Certainly, I will be with you." That is really what's most important. It's not who I am, but is the Lord with me? And by the way, you ought to mark that in Exodus 3. I will be with you, because as we work our way through this book, you're going to find out just how important that is. That the time is going to come when Moses will say to God, "Hey, I can't do this. I won't do this without you, God. You got to be with me. You got to help me. I will be with thee." Isn't that a great promise for us to claim? Who am I, Lord? I'm a big F. I'm a big failure. I have nothing to offer. I'll be with you. And in the New Testament, Jesus says, "I am with you always, even to the end." And Jesus says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And Jesus says, "Because without me, you can do," what's the next word? "Nothing. But on the other hand, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So that's the promise that he doesn't answer his question. He gives him a promise. You know, a lot of times we want God to answer our questions. We have questions for God. "God, what about this?" God doesn't answer our questions. He just gives us promises. And guess what? Promises are a lot better than answers. You go to the doctor and you say, "Doctor, I got this wrong with me. And explain to me what's happened." And he can give you that technical medical explanation. That doesn't help you at all. But if he says, "You know what? 6 weeks, you're going to be all better. I like that better." That's a promise. And that's the way God is. He doesn't always answer our questions, but he does give us promises. Promises to be with him. And along with his promise that he will be present with Moses, he also makes him a promise of success. It's sort of hidden here, but there is the promise of success there in verse 12. "This shall be a token of thee that I have sent thee." Look at the next word. "When..." "When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt." Not if. "When." "When you do what I've called you to do, you shall serve God upon this mountain." They're going to return to this very mountain to receive from God directly his law for them. That's a great promise of his presence and of success. God is calling you today. Again, to some of you, he is saying, "Come to me, and I will save you." And then he's saying to others, "Come to me, and I will send you." The question is, will you answer his call? Let's pray. So right now, while our heads are bowed, and just before we begin to sing a hymn of invitation and commitment to the Lord, I want you to think about that. What is it? What is it that God wants me to do today? What is it that obedience to God would require of me? Is it that I need to be saved? That I need to repent of my sins and acknowledge to God that I'm a sinner and put my faith in Jesus Christ? Well, I've done that. Well, maybe there's another step of obedience for you to the Lord. That's why we talk about baptism and church membership and some of those things, because it's really you answering God's call. Sir, to obey. You taking the passion that God puts in your heart and the gifts that God puts in your life, using them to make your life fulfilling and satisfying, because it's for the Lord, for the glory of God. We just pray that prayer right now before we sing. "Lord, I want to glorify you in my life. So help me to know what I need to do that will bring greatest glory to you. Convict me. Show me. And I will obey." Will you pray that prayer? And in a moment when I prayed, maybe you need to come. You can come to me. I'll pray with you. I'll answer your questions or find somebody to help you if it's beyond just a prayer. Or you don't have to come to me. You can come directly to the Lord. Just get on your face before God, on your knees, and cry out to the Lord. We thank you for that kind of God that you are, that promises to be with us, the God who calls us to himself. And I pray, Father, that today some will hear that call, maybe for the very first time. Their heart is listening, and they will hear you calling their name, and they will come to you for salvation or for commitment to service. Bless these next few moments. May they be May they be burning bush moments, life-changing encounters with you as we've met you in your word today. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.